Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with your glory. We come before you, Lord, much like Isaiah did. We come before you. I come before you, Lord, as a man with unclean lips. I live in a world full of sin, and you are absolutely holy. So it's humbling to come into your presence, and it's so humbling to be a representative of you. We need you, Lord, to change us. We need you to take this time to prepare us for the communion elements, that we would take them in a worthy manner as genuine followers of Jesus Christ, wholly devoted to him. So we ask you, Father, to cause your Spirit to come upon this place in a mighty way right now. Cause every heart to be tender before you, that we might respond to your word with faithful obedience. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated and take your outline and join me in 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we come to part 2 of this message, What God Expects of a Pastor. Last time I gave to you some job descriptions of a pastoral staff, the different pastors, and I guess you mostly enjoyed the one about the administrative staff, the secretaries. But I have come across another one. After hundreds of years, a model pastor has been found to suit everyone. So this is the perfect pastor according to a composite of surveys of what people in the church really want. He preaches exactly 20 minutes and then sits down. Unbelievable. Ushers, escort them out of here. He condemns sin but never hurts anyone's feelings. He preaches deep theological messages that even a child can understand. He works from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m. in every type of work, from preaching to custodial service. He's 26 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. He's tall and short, thin and heavyset, handsome yet not overpowering. He has one brown eye and one blue eye. His hair is parted in the middle. The left side is dark and straight. The right side is blonde and wavy. And he has a balding spot on top showing maturity. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all of his time with the older folks. He smiles all the time with a straight, sober face, because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 calls per day on members, spends all day evangelizing the lost, and is never out of his study. And that's the perfect pastor. Well, if you find a guy like that, get rid of him. He's not real. Well, I make jest about this, probably because this is such a serious message for me, because I'm preaching to me. And I shared that with you last time. It's a difficult thing to talk about what God expects of a pastor. I know I can't live up to what a lot of people expect of me, but I earnestly desire to make my best effort to live up to what God expects of me. And I share these things with you, hoping it will motivate you to pray and to cry out to God, as many of you have assured me that you do, that you would cry out to God, that he would do a really profound work in my life, and not just mine, but all of the pastoral staff and all of the elders who, by definition, biblically are pastors. Every elder is a pastor, every pastor is an elder. So pray for us that we might be this kind of person for the church. Well, as we said last time, there's two aspects of this verse. There's a mandate, and then there's a method. We looked last time at the mandate, let no one look down on your youthfulness. In other words, don't let your age become the issue. Don't have that become the issue, because your lifestyle should be such that people don't care how old you are, that you truly are a mature, growing man of God. And he says then, secondly, show yourself an example of those who believe. The critical component is believing. To demonstrate by every facet of my life that I believe. That I believe God, I believe his word, and everything about me is directed by God and his word, not my own opinions, my own desires, my own feelings, the ways of the world, etc. So that I show forth in every aspect of my life, I truly believe, And that then that believing makes a mark, it makes an impact, it makes a permanent print on people's lives, and it also makes it attractive. So that's the challenge, that's the mandate that Paul has to Timothy and to all pastors and elders. Well, then he gives a method. And we looked last time at half of the five elements of his method, the key word being in. Show yourself an example of those who believe in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. We began looking last time at those. We saw the speech side, where that refers to basically anything I say. Not just in the pulpit, but anytime, anywhere I say anything, it should be an example that I believe God and His Word. It should be seen in what I say. It should be seen in what I don't say, and it should be seen in how I say it. That everything about my speech would show you that I believe and would make you want to believe too. As my words encourage and edify and strengthen and support and challenge and convict, that you would see how genuinely I believe the Word of God. Well, secondly, my conduct, which has everything to do with my lifestyle and my relationships. Every relationship I have, whether that be with my family, my wife and my children, my extended family, my closest friends, the members of the church staff, all of you, the people outside the church who are lost, everything about my lifestyle and my relationships is tied up in that word conduct. And you should see what I believe. By the way, I believe that the Lord wants us to have intimate relationships, don't you? And sometimes the expectation of a pastor is that he will be best friends with everyone. Well, that's impossible. That can't be done. To be truly friends with someone takes a lot of work, doesn't it? It takes time and it takes energy. A lot of pastors, and when I was in seminary, a lot of professors even said to me, don't have any close friends within your church. And I said, why is that? Well, it'll come back to bite you. They'll turn on you, they'll hurt you, etc. And I just said that was nonsense. I'm not going to go outside of the church to find close friends because I'm not allowed to have them inside the church. Now, by the way, I do have a lot of very wonderful friends all over the world, pastors, missionaries, people in secular jobs, etc., that are very, very dear friends. But I believe God wants me to have very, very close friends within the church as an example, that we should all pursue that. We should all pursue having a very close friendship with some so that you can be like iron sharpening iron, so that you really can share your lives. You can be open and honest and transparent and vulnerable and accountable. And I should model that for you. I should be very, very close to certain people. And you should not look at that like, oh, that's not right. He's cliquish or something. You should look at that and go, wow, now that's an example of a real friendship. I appreciate that. And I would hope that would be the case here. I do my best to be as kind as I can to everyone, but I will have certain people that I'll spend more time with because the friendship is mutually stimulating and challenging and helpful. And so hopefully that will be an example as well. So you should see what I believe in what I say, see what I believe in what I do. It should make you want to believe. Then we looked at the third one. We got halfway through the third point of love. And under love, we said that how you love is the critical component, and love is seen in sacrificial giving. So my lifestyle should be sacrificial. I should be demonstrating that I am giving myself away, and when I love you, if it costs me, that's perfectly fine with me. If it costs my time, if it costs my money, if it costs my strength, if it costs whatever, I am more than glad to do that because I love you. And my affections are demonstrated in those actions of sacrifice, not just words. I could walk up to anybody here and say, I love you, and you could all walk up to me and say you love me, and those words can either mean a lot or they can mean nothing. But God wants us to love not simply in word or in tongue, but also in deed and in truth. And so I need to pursue sacrificially giving my life away, and there should be actions that demonstrate to you that I genuinely love. I should show you that I love God with all my being, that I love God's Word, that I love my wife, and that should be really obvious. You should see how much I love my wife. That of all the people on the planet, she, as on the human level, is number one, and there should be no question. She should be far and above anybody else in the church. I am married to my wife. I am not married to the church. The church is the bride of Christ, not mine. I am a servant within the church, but my wife is my wife. And I am devoted to her first and foremost. That should be obvious. And then out of that would flow a love for my children, who I would see as a genuine gift from the Lord. And then a love for all of you and the church. And that should be obvious in the way I sacrificially use my gifts, my abilities, my money, my time, my talent, anything and everything to encourage and edify you. And then finally, my love for the lost. Like the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans chapter 9, he had such a love for the Jewish people that if it would benefit them, if he went to hell, he would gladly do that. Isn't that an amazing statement? If he could be accursed and that would somehow enable the Jewish people to believe, he was willing to do that. That is a love, brothers and sisters, that is overwhelming to me. I've struggled trying to get my mind around that idea because, quite frankly, I really want to go to heaven, don't you? And if you knew you were going to heaven and somehow you could forfeit that for the benefit of others, then that's a hard thing to grasp. But that's what he said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was true. He would have done that if it would have made a difference. So you should see by what I love, the sacrificial way I love God, His Word, my wife, my kids, the church, and the lost. As I give myself wholeheartedly to that, you should see, and it should make you want to believe too. But this week we come to the flip side of that on this point, and we'll get to the other two as well. What I don't love. You should see that I believe by what I don't love. Now, look with me at 1 John chapter 2. And the first thing I should not love is what the Bible calls the world. I should not love the world. 1 John 2 verses 15 through 17 says this. Do not love the what? The world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now he defines world for us, okay? So he's narrowing it down. He's not saying don't love your dog and don't love, you know, your cat. If you actually like cats, that's okay. Don't. See, I'm going to get letters now, aren't I? Just making sure you're still listening. He's not talking about that. Look what he says. All that is in the world, what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, the key is in verse 17. And the world is what? It's fading away. It's passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. I need to endeavor to live such a way for you that you will see that I am not caught up with the things of this world. That materialism means nothing to me. That things don't matter to me, that anything and everything I have, I hold on to very loosely because I'm a steward. I'm not the owner. They're not mine. Nothing I have belongs to me. My wife, someday I'll give her back to the Lord. My kids, I'll give to the Lord. The house, the cars, yeah, I don't own a house. The cars, everything, they'll burn. They're going to be gone. So I don't love those things. I don't lust after the things that my eyes see. I don't long for what the world offers. I don't want an elevated position of power and prestige and popularity. Those things are not important. I don't love those things. I won't sacrifice to have those things because they really don't matter. That's what he's saying. Why wouldn't I want those things? Why wouldn't I sacrifice those things? Because they're going to fade away. They're going to burn. They're going to be gone. Someday, all that's going to matter is what's eternally in heaven. So that leads to the second thing that I don't love, and that would be riches. Riches. Turn with me to Matthew 6. You just have to see this passage and think this through with me, because it's a profound passage, and it's one that our world, I don't think, wants us to think through. And unfortunately, there are some misguided souls in churches that proclaim what they call a prosperity gospel. It is not biblical. It is not accurate. It is no gospel at all. It is false teaching that has led many a person astray. 1 Timothy 6 even says that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and that those who have longed for it have been shipwrecked in their faith. It leads people down a path that destroys genuine faith because their consuming passion is the things of this world rather than the things of the kingdom of God. But Paul challenges Timothy not to love the things of the world, and that would include riches. Now, Jesus says this in Matthew 6:19. Do, what's the next word? Not. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves what? Treasures where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What was Jesus concerned about? Was Jesus concerned that people might actually own things? No. Was he concerned that they had a bank account? Was he concerned that they had a retirement plan? No. He wasn't concerned that they had those things. He was concerned that those things would have them. It is not that I own something. It's that I can't have that thing own me. And that's his point. Do not get caught up in that, because that's the heart is the problem. God wants our heart not to be greedy, but to be giving, generous. So Jesus goes on. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is what? Clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now it's fascinating. There are other ways that these particular Greek words have been translated and used, not only in the Bible, but in secular Greek of the first century. And oftentimes the word bad there is used to refer to greedy. If your eye is greedy, if you are lusting after things, your eye will become dark and the light of God's truth won't get in to impact you the way it should. But if your heart is generous and giving, if you don't love this world nor riches, if your heart really is into things eternal, then your eye opens up to see the world the way God wants you to see the world. Satan wants us to be involved with greed. Colossians 3:5 says, greed is idolatry. And it grieves me that so many people are caught up with the idolatry of riches. Now look at verse 24. I have studied this passage for years and have tried to reinterpret it. No one, how many is no one? No one? Does that include me? Does that include you? No one can serve two masters. Now, stop right there, because the natural inclination of our heart would say, well, I don't serve my money serves me. Really? Are you sure? Are you really sure that the money serves you and serves God, that you're not serving it? Are you sure you're not sacrificing your life and your relationships to get it? Are you sure you're not just giving it all away to have this stuff that someday is going to burn? Are you really sure? Because the heart is deceitful and we can be misled. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or riches. That's a tough passage. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Does Jesus know the hearts of all people? Does he know our tendencies and temptations and weaknesses? And out of love for the people of his day, he says, you can't do it. And if you are consumed with laying up treasures here on earth, your heart is going to become greedy and materialistic and consumed with this life instead of with the kingdom that is yet to come. 1 Peter 5, Peter applies this specifically to the elders of the church when he says that we're supposed to serve the church voluntarily according to the will of God and not for sordid gain. I should never serve for the money. It's not about that. I've had people sometimes tell me that I should consider going to a bigger church. It would be better for my career. And I said, I'm having a hard time understanding what you're talking about. Well, yeah, you know, your career, how you can move up the line and get more money and have da-da-da-da. I said, I've never seen ministry as a career. I don't even think about it that way. That is not compelling to me whatsoever. It's not a career. It's a calling from God to give my life away and to not love things, but to love people. 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications for an elder, he must be free from the love of money. In Acts chapter 20, 28 through 34, Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders and he challenges them as he's departing them. They're afraid he's going to die when he gets to Jerusalem. And he says to them as he departs, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered my own needs and to the men who were with me. He said, on the contrary, I didn't come to you to get paid. I came to give. I didn't come to take. And I was willing to work hard with my own hands so that you would never believe that it was about the money. See, what's the point here? Here's the bottom line. My love should be seen in where I spend my time and where I spend my money. You should be able to look at my checkbook. You should be able to look at my credit card statement. You should be able to look at my calendar and see where my heart really is. Am I really devoted to the evangelization of the world? Am I personally giving to missions? Am I personally giving a tithe or more to this local church? Am I giving of my time beyond the hours in the office? Am I really consumed with serving and loving the people of God so that God can be glorified? You should see it in my time and in my money. Now look at Hebrews 13:5. You just have to see this passage. It is so profound. And for those of you that were attending Shepherds before, by God's grace, someday we will get back and finish the book of Hebrews. So hang on. We'll find out how it ends. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Profound, profound statement. The author of Hebrews has been writing about faith, about endurance, about persevering, about not quitting. And in Hebrews 13:5, he says, make sure that your, what? Character is free from the love of money. Isn't that an amazing statement? He identifies what the issue is. He doesn't say, make sure that your bank account's empty. Make sure your character, who you are inside, not your reputation, not what others think as you say you're not materialistic, but you really live like you are when they can't see it. Make sure your character, your innermost being, the heart of you, where you make decisions, where the willful choices of life go on, what happens when you're under pressure, make sure that part of you is free from the love of money. Being, next word, what? Content with what Bill Gates has. Is that what it says? Being content with what? What you have. You know what the word content means? Enough. Sufficient. I'm satisfied. I don't need any more. I'm perfectly okay with what I have. If God gives me more, that's fine. I'll just have to be a steward of that. If God takes away what I have, that's fine. Because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Definition, Lord, that's His right. He can give and He can take. It's not mine, it's His. I'm a steward. If He wants to take it back and give it to someone else so they can be a steward for a while, that's His business. I just need to be a good steward of what I have, not what I don't have. Now watch the critical point of the passage. Being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be, what? Afraid. Why would I love money? Because of fear. Fear. I'm supposed to be an example of one who believes. I'm supposed to be an example of one who believes that my God shall supply all of my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I'm supposed to be an example of one who believes that if I seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then all these things, food, shelter, and clothing, will be added unto you at the level that God wants to add them, by the way. Not at the level I demand of Him. I need to be an example of that. Now, if somehow I am fearful that God won't do what he promised, am I now an example of one who believes? Answer me. No. No. The reason people get consumed with money is fear that God won't come through. So I'm going to hedge my bets a little. I'm going to make sure I've got enough put away in case God takes a vacation on me. You know, it's I hate to say it this way, but it's like having a prenuptial agreement with God. Hey, God, coming into this relationship, everything from here forward is ours, but I'm hanging on to this. Don't touch it. That's mine. You can't have that. And by the way, if you ever kind of walk away from me, that's legally mine. I'm going to keep it. I got a prenuptial with you, God, because I'm not sure I can trust you. I'm not sure you're really committed to this marriage, so just in case, I'm hanging on to this. God says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. There's nothing to be afraid of. And so I need to demonstrate by the fact that I don't love riches, that I believe in a God who will supply all my needs. See, the answer is faith. Faith in God and what he has promised to me. He'll always be there for me. So I'll grow in faith as I believe in God. I believe he is love. And therefore, everything that I have, I say, here, Lord, how do you want me to use it today? Do you want me to keep it for a while? Do you want me to give it away? What do you want me to do with it? It's yours. I'm not pursuing owning anything. It's all about you. That's the kind of example God wants me to believe. You say, well, Pastor, how does love show that I believe? Well, Jesus said it this way in John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I have given to you, that you shall love one another, even as what? I have loved you, so also you shall love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my what? My disciples. The word disciple means learner. Someone who listens and believes. As I love you with all my heart, sacrificially, the world can look and see what I really believe. I believe Jesus is Lord. I believe he's Messiah. I believe he's Savior. I believe he's my God. And I believe he's commanded me to love you. And therefore, out of obedience to him and because I believe in him, I will love you even if you hurt me. I'll keep loving you. Even if you were to mock me or ridicule me or gossip about me or slander me, I will keep loving you because that's what my Lord commands me to do. I will forgive, I will sacrifice, I will serve, I will love because I want the world to see that's what it looks like when you really believe. So you should watch my love and it should make you want to believe too. So that is see what I believe, see what I in what I say, what I do, and what I love. Now, the fourth one is almost something you say, isn't that from the Department of Redundancy Department? Show yourself an example of those who believe in faith. Wait a minute. Believe, faith. Aren't they all the same thing? How do I show that I believe in my faith? Well, there's two sides to this. There's an objective side and a subjective side. The subjective side is my actual faith or trust. The objective side is the object of my trust. Amen? So what you should see is that the object in which I trust is God and his promises. And I fully trust in them, and that is demonstrated in my lifestyle, the subjective way in which I follow him. You see that I really believe these things to be true. I truly believe in the God who gave me these promises. So the objective side is faith. The subjective side is believe. Now, faith is who or what I trust. So you can put that word in there. He's talking about trust. There's a significant difference. You could say I believe something, but when the pressure's on, you put your trust in something else. You could say, I really believe in God, and then when the pressure's on, trust in yourself or your money or somebody else and not trust in God. Now, Hudson Taylor was a tremendous example of faith. And he was a great man of God who opened up China to missions. And he was on his way to China in a sailing vessel. and they came near a cannibal island. And the captain was nervous because the wind completely stopped. And they're in a sailboat. And the boat is drifting toward the island, and the cannibals are standing on the shore, sharpening their knives, going, ha, 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 ha. And the captain doesn't know what to do. He realizes this Hudson Taylor guy is on the ship, and he comes to him, and he says, "Mr. Taylor, would you pray for the help of God?" "I will," said Taylor, "providing you set your sails to catch the breeze." The captain declined. He said, "I'm not going to make a laughing stock of myself by unfurling the sails in a dead calm." Taylor said, "I will not undertake to pray for the vessel unless you will prepare the sails." So the captain prepared the sails. Hudson Taylor went down into his room and began praying. A few moments later, there was a knock on the door. The captain said, "Mr. Taylor?" I said, "Yes, captain." "Are you still praying for the wind?" "Yes, sir." "Would you please stop? We've got more wind than we can handle." Hudson Taylor, under pressure, believed in his God. He trusted in his God. What's the source of our faith on your outline? The source of our faith is God. God gives us the faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he gives us the faith. He gives us everything about salvation. All of salvation is a gift of God. We didn't do anything to it. He gave it to us. He gave us the ability to believe. He gave us the ability to repent. He gave us everything. So God gives us the faith. Romans 12 says he even gives us, each of us, a measure of faith for the particular things that we're doing. So we have it within us to actually trust God for whatever we're facing because God has provided it. We also see the content of faith is the Word of God. And it's not the amount of my faith that's the issue. It's the object. I'm never in a power battle with Satan. I'm in a truth battle with Satan. Now, what Satan wants me to do is trust something other than God. Would you agree with that? Or he wants me to believe things about God that aren't true. So he will point us to things that aren't really God and say, "Trust that, trust that." And when it fails, of course, we're disillusioned. Now, I could believe with all my heart that this microphone is Jesus. And I could pray to it and say, "Oh, Jesus, please, you know, forgive me and take me to heaven." Now, where's that going to get me? Why? What if my faith was really sincere? I mean, I really, really, really believed. Sincerely. I sincerely believe sincerely. What's the problem? The object can't do anything for me. Now, what if I have a little tiny bit of faith in Jesus? Is that enough? Because he can deliver. And that's the challenge. The temptation is always to believe a lie. It's the focus on something that's not true about God. Now, James 2 says the Bible wants us to have a working faith that's living and growing and visible, that bears much fruit, a continuing faith that issues forth in faithfulness, an overcoming faith, 1 John chapter 5. But what I want to talk about for a little bit is the tests of faith. I have been in the middle of the test of faith my entire lifetime. How about you? Have you had testing of your faith? Well, I want to share with you a few thoughts about this, because James says it this way. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Wow. How can I do that? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be, now here's the goal, what? Perfect and complete, lacking in what? Nothing. So what God desires for us is that we would be entirely Christ-like, 100% mature and able to be used of him in ways we've never imagined before. That's God's stated goal. What is the path to get us there? Trials. That's the part we don't like. But God has determined that the tests and the trials are the best way to get us to be mature and complete in Christ. Now, I want to share with you a secret, and this will set you free. You must believe, if you're going to have the joy James talks about, if you're really going to be able to reckon it to be true, that right now what I'm going through is joyful. If you're going to be able to do that, you have to understand this secret. There is not a better way to get you to the goal than what you're going through right now. There is no better way to get you there, or God would have given you another way. Does that make sense? See, I have to believe this to be true about God. If there was another way, now my better way would be a lot easier. Wouldn't yours? I mean, honestly, hey, Lord, you know, how about if you just kind of just implant this, just stick a chip in my head and instantly I'm mature. That'd be a lot better. God's way is I'm going to allow you to go through a tailor-made test or trial designed just for you. And guess what? Your closest friends might not have to go through this. And that's perfectly okay. So you just rejoice anyway. Now, I have often said, Lord, this is a bad time for this test. Anybody ever been there? Lord, this timing is really rotten. I mean, right now, I am just up to here with it, and I just can't take one more thing. What am I saying? God, you're making a... Does God make mistakes? Is God wise? Is God perfectly knowledgeable of every detail of your life? Does God love you? Is he absolutely sovereign? Then he has woven the tapestry of your life to bring you to this place at this exact time with all of these mitigating circumstances, because his goal is to use that to increase your faith, to trust him more, to become more and more mature so he can use you to even greater capacity. And if there was a better way, he would have done it. If there was a better time, he would have waited for it. But there's not. What you are going through right now is exactly what he wants you to go through. And I have had to come to believe that with all my heart. When my mother died of cancer when I was in high school, I didn't think that was the best time. I didn't think any time was a good time for my mother to die. But God used it in a profound way. Changed my life. I would not be here today. On an earthly level, that was the thing that God used to completely turn my life around. God's perfect timing to take me through a test, to refine my heart, and bring me to a place of trusting him more. God's timing is perfect. His ways are perfect. And therefore, I rejoice in the midst of the trial. Sometimes I ask, Lord, can I hold on? Or sometimes I say, Lord, I just can't take another step. And God says, good. That's exactly what I wanted to get you to. I wanted to get you to the end of you. So now you'll really trust in me. Believe me. I'll never fail you. The test is not my endurance. The testing is of my faith. What do I believe while I'm enduring the trial? That's the test. Will I continue to believe these things about God to be true, or will I begin to believe a lie from the enemy? Oh, God doesn't really care about you. God's too busy running the world. He doesn't give a rip about what's going on in your life. And after all, if he really loved you, he wouldn't let you go through this, because if he was really omnipotent, he would have protected you from this, and on and on and on and on. And all these lies from the enemy come crashing in. And the test is, what do I believe to be true? Every test is about what I believe about God. It's not about me at all. Now let me share with you something that's really encouraging. The tests get harder as you get more mature, not easier. Does that help you? They're going to get harder. Why? Because God wants us to learn to trust him more. God wants us more and more and more and more mature. God wants us to stand greater temptations and attacks from the enemy for his glory and honor. He wants to take us before, way beyond where we've ever gone before. God's the best coach who has ever lived. When I was in athletics all of my earlier life, I had coaches who pushed and pushed and pushed me past barriers that I thought I could never get past. And God will do the same thing because of his great love for us. And in the midst of it, I've got to say, do I really believe that God is omnipotent? Do I really believe he's omnipresent? Do I really believe he's omniscient? Do I really believe he loves me? Do I really believe he's wise? Do I really believe he's sovereign? Do I really believe he is pure, that he has motives that are right, that he is gracious and just, that he's a rewarder, that he's faithful? Do I really believe that? If so, I'll surrender. And let him do whatever he needs to do to make me more like Jesus. I was an athlete my whole young life. A very gifted physical athlete. God gave me amazing physical abilities at one point in my life. And I was a young Christian after my mom died, and I was really committed to Christ to a certain degree because I loved my sports. It was my identity. It was who I was. Everybody knew me as an athlete. I was the white black man on the campus. All of the black athletes made me an honorary black man because I could run faster and jump higher than they could. And it was fun. And I enjoyed performing for people. It became who I was, I thought. And I used to pray and say, Lord, do anything you want to do with my life to use me for your glory, but please don't hurt me physically. Please don't ever take away my athletic abilities. A couple years later, I grew more in the Lord and I began to believe in his wisdom, his love, his concerns. I began to really trust him with my life more and more. And I prayed. I said, Lord, if it would make me more usable, do whatever you need to do. Take away whatever you need to take away to make me like my Savior. And he heard that prayer and he did it. And through a series of accidents and injuries and things, I am now incredibly white. And it's embarrassing. God took away every point of me becoming a professional athlete in multiple sports right on the cusp of that. When the world watching, it went away every time. And God showed me it was an idol. And he took it away. And I believe because he wanted me to be here doing what I do now. And if he hadn't taken that away, I would have been pursuing something else. God knew what the idolatry of my heart was, that I was trusting in something other than him, so he took it away. And I thank him for it. And on your outline, I put a suggested prayer. It's not the words that matter. It would be the intention of your heart if you're willing to pray this. God, by your grace and mercy, I will not shrink back in this test. I will continue to believe what is true about you. I will reject lies about you. Test me as deeply as you want. In as many areas of my life as you want, for as long as you want, because I want to be mature and complete in you. Do it, Lord, whatever it takes. Now, if I am truly an example of one who believes, in the midst of the trial, where would you see it that I really believe? The answer is you'll see it in my speech. Do I violate Philippians 2? Do I begin to grumble and complain and moan and agonize about, after all I've done for you, Lord, this is the way you treat me? Or do I say, Lord, whatever you want to do, I praise you for it. Give it, take it away, it doesn't matter, I'm yours. I'll rejoice in whatever I have for as long as I have it, and I'll use it for your glory. So you should see in my speech this genuine faith. Now, God has tested me in this area for many, many years. And it has been an exciting, ongoing journey. Stories, and I don't share these stories about me. I share these about how faithful God is. When my wife and I first got married, 2 months into our marriage, she got pregnant. I'm still not sure how that happened, but it was an amazing shock to all of us. And she had to quit her job, and I had to go find an extra job. So I was working part-time at a church and driving limousines, and we were just barely eking out existence. A man came to me while I was driving the limousines, and he said, how would you like to raise support and become a missionary, join me down in San Diego and plant a church? I said, well, that's fascinating, but I don't think my wife's excited about raising support. She used to do that for singing groups, and she didn't like it. And so I talked to her, and she wasn't interested at all. She wasn't. So I started praying with her about it, and she said, well, if God just provides, but I don't want to have to ask anybody for money. So we prayed. And a couple weeks later, all of a sudden, people started contacting us saying, you know, we've heard you guys might be interested in going down and helping plant a church. And I don't know if this is the case, but if you should have to raise support to go down there to plant the church, we would like to support you $200 a month. And my wife and I looked at each other, whoa, Lord. So we started figuring out how much we would need to raise for the support. We needed about $2,500 a month back then. This is back when dinosaurs were roaming the earth and you could live on that. And so we decided not to ask anybody. We just sent a letter out to our friends saying that we're planning to go to San Diego, pray for us, etc. And people started contacting us. And in less than 2 months, our entire support base was raised. We moved down to San Diego. We were involved in ministry down there. 2 months into it, just barely eking out an existence, one of the big churches supporting us, $600 a month, called and said, "We can't support you anymore. We're going to have to drop $400 a month." I said, "Oh, I'm sorry. When does that start?" "Next month." "Really? Okay, here we go, Lord." So we started praying. I said, "Honey, should we send a support letter? Should we tell our supporters we just lost $400 a month?" She said, "No, let's just pray about it." So we prayed and said, "Lord, you know our needs." 3 days later, card shows up in the mailbox. Open the card. It's from a friend. Says, "You know, I was just praying for you and thought maybe you could use this. Send us a check for $400. I said, "Thank you, Lord." Well, that happened regularly. One time we got a check for $1,000 in the mail. We were shocked because we didn't seem to have any needs. This was unusual. Wow, $1,000. My wife and I looked at each other and goes, "We can get a new couch." I was motivated because the couch was one of those old burnt orange couches from the 60s and 70s, and it kept spitting up its guts. And I kept having to sew it back together, and I was getting this, you know, fishing line, and then people would sit on it and would do it again, and it was just getting really old. And so we said, "Wow." So we went out shopping for a couch, didn't find one, came back and said, "What's that smell?" Our refrigerator had died for the third time, and this time it was not to be resuscitated. And we had the $1,000 to go buy a new refrigerator. I said, "Wow, Lord, thank you for providing it ahead of time. That was really fantastic. God was good to us." We went shopping one time. We went to the old Price Club. Remember when it was Price Club, not Costco? We went to Price Club, and we came back. We had bought $200 worth of groceries and came back for our family. We're putting it all away in the refrigerator and freezer. We're all excited in these big boxes. And a friend comes up from the church and says, "Hey, brother so-and-so lost his job. They don't have any money. They don't have any money for food." I'm going, I should tell the church about that. And then for some reason, this verse in 1 John 3 haunted me. If you see your brother in need, and you have the world's goods, and you do not meet the need, how can the love of God abide in you? So we put the food back in the boxes, and we went over and did a really fun thing. You ever do doorbell ditching? We put the boxes of food on the porch, we rang the bell and ran, jumped in the car and drove away, and they never found out who did it. Now, I want to tell you something, because I don't believe in the prosperity gospel. We didn't do that to get a pink Cadillac. We didn't do that thinking that God was going to provide some super abundance for us. We did that willing to sacrifice and go without for the next month. And God provided. I'm still here. I'm not wasting away. You can see that. God provided. God provided. When I was younger, the Lord provided tests for me that required hundreds of dollars and then thousands of dollars. And now, for some reason, He's put me in a position where they require millions. I have no idea where it's going to come from. I just believe that if God wants us to do it, He'll provide. And if He doesn't provide, then we won't do. We'll do without. And that doesn't bother me at all. It's all about Him. Amen? Now, as we come to the last point, some people say, "You know, you tell those stories to bring glory to yourself." No, I don't. It wasn't about me. It was about God. Can you hear that in where my heart is? But there was a time when our church was trying to raise money to build a church, and we were saving money to buy a house, and it was all the money we had. And I said, I can't ask others in the church to give unless we're willing to be an example. So we gave that money. And someone said, "You did that to advance your career." I'm not hurt. Which is why I think Paul puts this last point. In your speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, and finally, in purity. In purity. This particular Greek word is only used here in 1 Timothy, in verse 4:12 and in verse 5:2. It refers to moral and sexual purity inside and out. One commentator said it's simplicity of holy motive followed out in consistency of holy action. Simplicity of holy motive in consistency of holy action. If my life is pure, my motives will be pure and my actions will be pure. It will never be about me. My life will be consumed with God and with you, not me. And I will be devoted to things that are holy and right. In other words, purity is what I am. It's not what I do. It's what I am. It's not my reputation. It's my true character that matters. And that's what God desires. That I would live in such a way because I believe what's true about God, because I believe He can see me when no one else is watching, because I believe that He will hold me accountable, because I believe that every careless word will be held and judged, because I believe there are rewards for a life that's pure and holy and set apart, because I believe He is holy and wants me holy as He is holy. Therefore, I must be pure in two areas. First, morality. And second, in my motivation. My morality must be pure because what I believe doctrinally about God. Therefore, I have sexual purity in my thoughts, my words, and my actions. The things that I allow into my life, garbage in, garbage out. So I guard and I protect, put filtering systems on the computers and do whatever we can to protect my life, my mind, my heart, so I don't fall like so many do. And then my motivation. My devotion is for God and for you. It's not about me at all. And if I can live that way, it'll show you that I really believe. People have asked me many times, and as the church gets bigger, I get more and more requests, would I be willing to get involved with multi-level marketing? After all, then I could get a cabin and a boat and a bigger car and all kinds of stuff. And that may be well and true. And some of you are involved in that industry. That's perfectly fine. But for me, I had to say no, because I don't ever want you wondering why I'm coming to talk to you. If I come and talk to you, it's because I'm coming to talk to you, to minister to you, to serve you, not to fleece you. And so I've said no to those things. I want my motives to be pure. The only place this word is used in 1 Timothy 5:2, relating to older men and older women, and then it says, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Which is why I think many churches are in trouble. A lot of pastors are spending time with the younger women in the church. You read Titus chapter 2, that's the one group that pastor is not supposed to spend time with. He's supposed to challenge the older men, the older women. Then the older women are to challenge the younger women. And then he's to challenge the younger men too. I have a rule. We have windows in our doors. I do not meet privately with women ever. I will never meet alone with a woman, period. If I do, there's a door open, there's someone else in the room or something, because I can't even allow an accusation to come my way. I want to be an example of someone who believes that God wants His church to be holy, sexually and every other way. So we've set up rules to protect ourselves. Well, that's God's challenge for me. He says, Paul, that's what I expect of you. What you say, what you do, what you love, what you trust, what you are, needs to show you believe in me. And that's what I want you to hold me accountable to. Could you do that? But could you do me another favor? Because I can only do this by the grace of God. And so I would ask, would you pray for me and all the other elders and pastors of the church that we would live this way? Because I really believe that this church deserves to have that kind of leadership, don't you? The kind of leaders who are going to say, we're serious about this. We know and love the Lord Jesus and we want to honor Him. And we don't just come and take these elements in a mockery. We take these elements because He's Lord and He's God and He's our Savior. And we're going to follow Him. And we're going to be true disciples and grow and become complete in Christ. And so I'd ask you to pray. And one final challenge to you. Hebrews 13:7 also says that you're supposed to imitate the faith of your leaders. So guess who this verse also applies to? Everybody. I'm to be an example of those who believe, but everybody's supposed to believe, and everybody's belief is supposed to show up in their speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Amen? So I'm just supposed to lead the charge, but you're supposed to follow. Could you imagine a church with all of us living that way? What glory that would bring to our Savior. And does he deserve that? Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for the challenge you've laid before us. And we now thank you, Father, for the reminder that this high and holy calling, which is impossible for us, is not impossible for you. You demonstrated it when you walked the earth as a man. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, Lord, you walked the earth, you carried these things out perfectly, and then you took our sin upon yourself. And we can't say thank you enough. As we share in these elements together, Lord, we just want to say thank you, praise you, glorify you. Remind us of your love and grace. Remind us you'll never leave us or forsake us. Remind us that we can indeed go forth from here and proclaim your death until you come back. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.